Yeah, that was what I recorded Sunday. All right, so Article 2 of the New Hampshire Declaration of Faith, of the true God. We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love, that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. Now, that's a lot of meat in there sentence. And that is all one sentence. I like, when I write, I use some semicolons and dashes. I like the way they used to write in the old days when they wrote long sentences and semicolons and all that stuff. So, but that's one long sentence, but it's got a lot of ideas in there. So we're going to talk about the Trinity as we get down here, but I'll give you fair warning that I don't claim to be able to explain the Trinity very well. And as a matter of fact, I've never heard anybody explain it very well. And I've heard some, and I'm not saying I don't believe it. I believe in the Trinity. But what I'm saying is every preaching, I've heard some of our great Baptist preachers preach and teach on the Trinity. And I don't think any of them have ever come close to really explaining it. Because I think it's something that cannot be explained with the mind. It defies logical understanding. It's something you have to feel and understand. I think when Paul talks about, oh, the depths of the mysteries of God, I don't think that Paul was talking about these deep mysteries of predestination and election. I think what Paul was talking about was that he realized there was things that he understood that he couldn't convey in words. He just couldn't explain them. And that's kind of the way I feel about the Trinity. I understand it, but I can't. I know what I believe about it, but I can't explain it. I don't think there's not a good metaphor. There's not a good illustration that really captures it. So we're going to talk about it a little bit. But if you're hoping that I will give you some explanation that you've never heard before that'll make more sense, I don't think I have one because I don't claim to be able to explain it. To be quite honest, if you go back in church history and look, one of the very first divisions that happened was over the Trinity. Now, there was way, way back there, we're talking like 200 AD, probably before that, 150 AD, 200, up into 300, 400 AD, there were what's called Arian Christians. And they get the... they're explained as those that believe denied the Trinity. Well, yes and no. If you really go back and look at the position of Arius, for example, who was the first to voice this, it's not that he denied the Trinity, it's that he disagreed with how certain people were defining the Trinity. And really, they got into an argument over semantics, and it was people trying to put a very fine point on what the Trinity was, and then other smart people disagreeing with that choice of words, and then falling out over that, when it really comes down to, because I read, of course I don't read Greek, but I read the English translation of what Arius' argument was, and while I don't necessarily agree with it, I don't find it to be heretical. I find it more that he was in disagreement with the definition that somebody else was giving. And once we start giving our own definitions outside of the Bible and then trying to hold people to that, then we get off on a difficult path. And so because the Trinity is not specifically laid out for us in Scripture, I think that any definition given by man, if we try to hold another man to that definition, we might be doing injustice because you might see it a little bit different and you might not agree with the words that I use to describe it, and that's okay. So we won't get down that too much. But anyway, we believe that there's one and only one living and true God, an infinite intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth. One God who has created everything, supreme over all things. And we've got a few scriptures there. John 4:24, God is a spirit, And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So God is not this grandfather figure with a long gray beard or anything. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a human form. Well, Jesus does, and we'll get to that. Jesus is God, and Jesus does have a human form. And again, now we're starting to get into those parts of the Trinity that I can't really explain. But clearly in Scripture, Jesus said God is a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Psalms 83, that men may know that Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Again, Jehovah is the name that God gave Himself. In Yahweh, sometimes it's pronounced Yahweh. Maybe that's better for the Hebrew translation pronunciation of it. But at any rate, Jehovah, the Scriptures say, whose name alone is Jehovah. Hebrews 3:4, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now, this is important. Again, when you talk about the wisdom of men, and this is where I've heard so-called philosophers of this world, and so-called smart men of this world, make that argument. God created everything. Well, who created God? Well, we could play that game, you know, ad infinitum go around. Well, so there must be a first cause. And if you go back to classical arguments for God, all the way back to Thomas Aquinas and before that, that was how Thomas Aquinas, and he got it from Aristotle and Plato, who I'm sure got it from somebody else we don't even know about. But it makes sense, right, that there has to be a first cause, right? We can't just say, well, God created everything, but then who created God? Well, if something created God, that would be God. And we could keep going back, but eventually you have to get back to a first cause. There must be a prime moving first cause. And that's what we're saying God is. God is the first cause. He is the creator of everything. And that's what I like the way it's put in Hebrews. Every house is built by somebody. Everything's built by someone. It said, but he that buildeth all things is God. He's saying, in effect, God is the first God, the first cause. If you trace everything back, he is the initial first cause. And that's my, you know, one of my many problems with, evolution and the Big Bang, right? So we go back and we go back. So we get all the way back to the Big Bang, and the universe was this infinite mass and an infinitely small space. And then something happened and it exploded. Okay, well, my question is, well, how did that stuff get there? And what was it that happened and what made it happen? See, they can't answer that. So to me, that's, you haven't explained the first cause. There must be an explanation, a first cause. And our concept of God gives that. That's your first cause. God, He was before anything, and He's the first cause of everything. So we can't go back any further than that. God buildeth all things. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And of course, that first chapter of Romans, Paul is talking about the heathen, and he's explaining, essentially. He's explaining how that there is the heathen, how that there are so many people in the world that know not God and worship all these different gods. And he explained, he said, because when they did know God, he's talking about, you know, after the flood, when all men knew, presumably Ham, Shem, and Japheth told their children and their grandchildren. But men, when they knew about God, held not God in esteem, but they went off chasing after their own fancies and after their own lusts. And God soon gave them over to that, and they lost knowledge of God because they didn't retain Him in their knowledge. They wanted to ignore Him. God said, all right. And pretty soon, 3, 4, 5, 10 generations later, they'd lost all knowledge of Him. And then God just gave them over to the uncleanness of their own mind. And then Paul says that explains the wicked, sinful, heathen world out there with all the things that were going on. He said that's how it happened. God gave them over to their own lust, and He just let their lust carry them away because they worshiped the creature more than the Creator. But he makes the point here that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And so what Paul is saying is that, and again, this is what I think that a lot of so-called scientists and so-called smart people are missing today. They have become materialists. And by materialists, what I mean is not that they like material things, that they like cars and houses and things. That's sometimes what we think of when we think materialism. But I mean, as a philosophical standpoint, they are materialists. What they believe that there is nothing outside of what you can touch, taste, and feel. That all there is in the world, all there is in creation, exists on the material plane. If it cannot be accessed by one of the five senses, then they believe it does not exist. And so all of their explanations for everything center around the material world, the laws of nature and physics and science as we know them, but that only explains the material world. Here Paul says that the unseen things of God, the spiritual element of creation, and there's a spiritual element of creation. God created the angels who are spiritual. And so there is, heaven is a spiritual place. And so there's a spiritual element to creation as well. And Paul is saying those unseen things, that spiritual aspect of God and His creation, can be seen by the material things. He said those, what we see in our world, this material world, bears witness to the unseen. And of course, primitive man has known that. I say primitive man in heavy quotation marks, because as Bible readers, we don't believe that there was ever a time that man was any less intelligent than he is now. If anything, he might have been more intelligent than he is now. Because just because we have cars and air conditioning and vaccines doesn't make us any smarter, right? That's just things that have built on other things down through the ages. The essence, the essential nature of man has not changed. And we know from what the scriptures tell us that man was always had the same capacity for thought that he has now. So when I say primitive man, I use that loosely. But from the beginning, man has known that there was a spiritual world. You can't go to any culture in the world and not find that they worship some kind of God. They had some concept of a creator or many creators, but God, that there was something, there was some intelligent life that was greater than them that created things. Now, as far off as their concept of that God or gods was, as far off as as their way of communicating was, there's two things that stand out to me about all cultures, even pagan and heathen cultures, is there's some concept of a spiritual world, that there's something outside of this material world, there's something unseen, and that God or gods or whatever their idea, that he must be appeased. Well, why must he be appeased, or she, depending on what their concept of God was? But they all have sacrifice, sacrificial systems. Why is that? Man knows and has always known that whatever his concept is of God, he's fallen short. Isn't that amazing? That even when you look at all the different heathen religions that we know about, or go to the lost tribes in the Amazon or wherever, they have some concept of a spiritual world, and they have some concept of needing to appease that God. Why appease it? Because they've fallen short. They have a concept of sin. That this God or gods, whatever their idea is, expects something of them, and they have fallen short of those expectations. Isn't that amazing? That's all men have that. It's across all cultures. And that's what Paul's saying. Even by the creation that God has created, we can see that there are unseen things. It speaks to the unseen, the spiritual world. So God is a spirit, infinite, intelligent spirit, whose name is Jehovah, and he's the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth. All right. Inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. Now this is, again, somewhat unique to our concept as Christians of God. The Muslim concept of God is not quite like this. and definitely all of the heathen concepts. Now, of course, there aren't many people left that worship the Greek and Roman gods the way that they did. But there's the Hindus still have lots of different gods that they worship. I don't pretend to understand much of anything about Hinduism, but they have lots of different gods that they worship. So they're still very pantheistic. The idea that God is inexpressibly glorious in His holiness. God is holy and perfect. Again, what you might know about the Greek gods, the Roman gods, the Norse gods, they all were really like humans, but just more powerful and lived forever. But they had the same flaws. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, all the different pantheons of gods that I am aware of have personalities and have flaws that are distinctly human. Now, they have superhuman powers and abilities, but they have the same flaws. None of them are inexpressibly glorious and holy. Jehovah alone, worshipped by the Jews of old and Christians today, is a God that is conceived of as being inexpressibly glorious and holy, perfect, without flaw, without any moral flaw, complete righteousness embodied in Him. That's our concept of God. Now, I say that the God that Muslims worship is not like that, nor is the God that Jews today worship like that, because I don't believe that Jews worship Jehovah, and I'll tell you why. They might say they worship Jehovah, but who is God? God is Jesus. Jesus is God. They expressly reject Jesus as God. Therefore, they reject who God has manifested Himself to be. God said, "This is who I am." He spoke to us through His Son, the Word, the divine expression of God. God said, "This is who I am." In Jesus Christ. And Jews have rejected that. They still reject it today. So they might call the God that they worship Jehovah, but it's not any more than Allah is. And Allah is not God. Allah is capricious. And by that I mean, well, you know what capricious means. He just does what He wants without any rhyme or reason. The God that Jews worship today is much like that. Not inexpressibly holy and righteous, but somewhat less than that. We have a few scriptures there in Exodus. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And again, truly, who is like thee? There's none like Jehovah, inexpressible in His glory and righteousness. Psalms, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Again, we believe that, and the scriptures teach it, that God's power and His understanding, which we call omnipotence, but He is infinite, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Right? He knows everything. He's all-powerful, and He is everywhere. He sees all things. The concept of God is like that. And Isaiah, "And one cried," and of course this is a great picture, as Isaiah was shown that little glimpse of what it was like in heaven. And he saw the seraphim, and they had wings, with two they covered their eyes, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew around. And the only thing they did, their whole job, was to declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Isaiah got just a little glimpse into the throne room of God. He got a little glimpse of how glorious God is. That the angels, they don't even look at God, and they cover their feet out of shame and modesty, but of just being in the presence of how powerful that God is. And he says later in that same vision that his voice shook the pillars, and that his train filled the whole temple. And of course, what that means is We have some vestige of it today in a traditional wedding as the bride, you know, walks down with the train behind her. And the longer the train, the more glorious the bride is. And that comes from, you know, kings way back, right? If you had the longer the train you drive, you had more and more servants that would hold it, you know. So the more important the king and more powerful, the longer the train of his robes and more servants he's got back there. And Isaiah, he's in the train of God's robes fills the whole temple. It's bigger than anybody. He's more powerful. It's just another image to build on how powerful he is. The train of his robes just fills everything up. He's that big and that powerful. Mark 12:30, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. And truly that's what Jesus said, that the first commandment says to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And again, love being different than it's more all-encompassing than obedience. Again, Jews and Muslims talk about obeying God and bowing before God, but they don't really have the same concept of loving God the way that we love God. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. Because He showed us the depths of His love by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so He's worthy of all the love that we could give Him. And so Jesus says this in the Gospels, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure are they and were created. And it's speaking about Jesus specifically there, that for thy pleasure they are and were created. That amazes me. When I think, and maybe you've thought about it, maybe you heard it preached on, taught on, you have your own ideas. Why did God create man? And I think several different reasons. He wanted a people that would love Him, that would love Him out of free will, that would love Him, that would choose to love Him. I believe that He wanted to display His mercy and grace. I believe that He created everything. He created the angels. He created the universe, heaven, man, all of that testimony to His glory and to His power. But it's really impossible for God to display the depths of His love and His mercy and grace without a wretched sinner to receive it. Now, I didn't say God made us sin. I didn't say that. But I said in His that how could God display, put on display for all of creation His mercy if there were not someone to be merciful to? How could He show His grace if there were not someone in need of grace? And so I think we fill that role, in need of mercy, in need of grace. But chiefly for this reason, to please Jesus Christ. It pleases God to have a redeemed people. For whatever reason, that has pleased God. And so we were created, all things were created for the pleasure of God and for Jesus Christ and given over to Him in the end. We know that from the Scriptures. We are redeemed by Him for His pleasure. All right. And that in the unity, and here we go to talk a little bit about the Trinity. And in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. So again, clearly the Scriptures talk, and we're going to read a few here that talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you all know that you cannot find the term Trinity in the Bible. It's not in there. It's nowhere clearly defined the way that it's defined here or the way that you've heard others define it. And why am I harping on this? Again, it's one of those issues that has caused division down through the centuries. And now today, I think that anybody that claims to not be a Trinitarian has a specifically low opinion of Jesus Christ, or not high opinion the way that it ought to be. When I say non-Trinitarian, in case you want to know, who are those people? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses, obviously, they are not Trinitarian. They don't believe that Jesus is God. Mormons are not. Now, I don't believe that Mormons are Christians. They're something different. I don't know what they are, but they're not Christians. But they don't hold Jesus to be the same as God. Now, there used to be Unitarians. Now, the Unitarians have pretty much been taken over by the Universalists, and they're pretty much not very much Christian at all anymore. But it used to be, back in the maybe 1800s, there were Unitarians, and they held pretty much doctrinal views on the Bible, with the exception that they did not hold Jesus to be equal with the Father. And again, they were kind of taken over by the Universalists. And by Universalists, I mean those that preached and believed in a universal salvation. I've got a book. It's pretty interesting. It was a written debate back and forth between J.R. Graves and some guy up in Massachusetts that was a Universalist. And the debate was about whether or not some would be punished for eternity for rejecting Jesus. And of course, J.R. Graves took the opinion that some would go to hell and suffer eternity separated from God. And this other fellow took the opposite opinion. He was a classic 19th century Universalist. Had pretty much doctrinal opinions on most of the things that we would agree with, but believed that ultimately everybody was going to be saved. That God's love was just so great that ultimately everybody was going to be saved. But what happened is, well, with that opinion, what do you think happened to Universalists and people that believed that? Well, ultimately, you know, fast forward 150 years, and they have the rainbow flags out in front of their churches, and they, because why hold any kind of moral standard if everybody's going to be saved in the end? And that's where they ended up going. And so their express idea is, we welcome everybody. Come on in, Muslims. Come on in, anybody, because everybody's going to be saved anyway, so it doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't even matter what you do. Doesn't matter how you live. Everybody's going to be saved. Isn't that great? So that's where the Universalist idea has gone to. So the Unitarians got taken over by the Universalists, and the Universalists have become what they are today, which is essentially, it doesn't matter what you believe, what you do, because we're all going to be saved anyway. But there are some that are specifically non-Trinitarian today, so just want us to understand that if you read any history and you read about non-Trinitarian Christians, you know, 1,000 years ago, well, they weren't as far off the mark as people like that are today. They were arguing over semantics a lot of time. Anyway, all right, so here's some scriptures. Go ye therefore, this was Jesus speaking of the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So here is one of the closest scriptures we have to laying out a clear view of the Trinity. But here Jesus is putting these three persons on the same equal footing, to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so these three persons, if you will, these three aspects of the Godhead, however you want to think about it, he puts all three on the same level here as being worthy of being baptized into. John says in John 1 John 5 and 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and of course the Word, John, that was how John described Jesus, the Word, the divine Word, the divine expression. So John says that these three are one. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Now, that was really hard to explain when he was encased in this flesh and down here on earth, and the Father was in heaven, and Jesus prayed to the Father. And I've had discussions with people that argue against the Trinity, and they bring up those things. Well, how did Jesus pray to the Father if he and the Father are one? And that's where I tell you, look, I couldn't give a logical explanation to somebody about those things. All I could do is try to show the scriptures that influence me to believe that that Jesus is God and they are equal, but I can't explain it. And so if you get roped into that conversation like that, trying to explain it, I'm afraid you'll find the same thing I did. You really can't explain it in a logical. It defies logic. It has to be, it's like trying to explain salvation. Well, you just got to try it. You just got to feel it. I can't explain it all to you. You just got to pray, and then you'll know it when you get it. That's an unsatisfying answer, but that's the only one that we can give. So it is, I think, with the Trinity. But there's several scriptures here that back that up. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. In John, in that great prayer in the 17th chapter of John, he says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus is comparing. He's saying, before the world was, I was with you, and I had the same glory as you did. Now, that seems to indicate that Jesus is saying that he existed before the creation, and that the level of glory he had was equal with the Father. Well, only God could have that glory, and so he must be somehow the same, the Father. And this is where we get to that they're the same one God, but three persons and all those different things. Again, I can't explain it, but Jesus is God. There's no other way to explain it. John 17:10, All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Again, Jesus speaking in a way that he's putting himself at the same level with the Father. 1 Corinthians 2:11, For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, that's a little wonky in the King James, but what he's saying there is, who knows what's in a man's heart except the spirit of that man? And he said, just like I don't know what's in your heart, only you, your spirit, you know what's in your heart. He said, nobody knows what's in the mind of the Father except the Spirit. So again, that illustration shows that, my mind and my spirit are the same. They're different aspects of me, but they're the same. God the Father, his mind is known only by the Holy Spirit. And so same aspects of the same God, different aspects of the same God. Philippians 2 and 5, Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Then he goes on, the next verse says, But he emptied himself of all of his glory to take on the form of man. Now again, that's a little bit wonky in the King James, that robbery. But what he really means is that Greek word robbery has reference to grabbing hold of something. And so I think what he really means is that Jesus, being in the form of God, being himself equal with God, did not grasp and try to hold on to being God. Rather, he humbled himself and became on a servant. What he's really saying is Jesus was God, was on the same level with God, but rather than hold on to that, rather than grasp on to that glory that he had with God, he willingly let it go, emptied himself of that glory, and took on the form of a servant. So again, he's illustrating that Jesus was on a level and is on a level with God. And finally, the distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption is kind of referenced here in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. And of course, we understand that there are, there's another place in the Gospels, Jesus says that no man cometh unto the Father but by me, and no man cometh unto me unless my Father which sent me draw him. And we know that that drawing is done by the Holy Spirit. Later, Jesus says that the Comforter will come, and His job is to reprove and to rebuke and to draw men unto God. And so it's all God, but there's these different offices. God the Father, the Creator, and the Judge. God the Son, who is the intercessor, as well as the sacrifice and the propitiation for our sin, and the Holy Spirit, who is the one that draws us to God. He knows the mind of God, and the Holy Spirit comes and tugs on our hearts and pulls us towards the Redeemer, towards Jesus Christ, who then intercedes for us with God, bestows His righteousness on us so that we can stand justified before God the Father, the righteous judge. And so all parts of God, but distinct offices, and that's the best I can do to explain it. But I trust that none of you all doubt the Trinity, it is a difficult topic, and one that I don't think, like many things, you can't have an academic argument with a non-believer in a way that you're going to convince them. But I think a saved person, and this is what one of the things that convinces me, has nothing to do particularly with Scripture, but my understanding of all of Scripture and what I feel in my heart is that and I've probably alluded to it as I preached, and you'll hear me allude to it more because I think it's so important that no man given a free will could keep from falling. Adam fell. If Adam would have been created a million billion times, he would have sinned every time. Maybe not the same way and the same time, but eventually would have sinned. That is the way with man. Only no man, no created being given a free will and given this body in the way that God made us could please God. It took God Himself to come down and fulfill the law. No other could but God Himself. Second to that, no sacrifice could be sufficient to cover the sins of all men unless it was God. Every created being, whether man or angel, owes obedience to God, right? Every man owes obedience. Every angel owes obedience. Every created being. And so if a man or an angel were able to live a perfect life by the law, well, then they've only done what they were expected to do, right? And when you get to the end and say, well, now you did what you were expected to do, enter into heaven or enter into the presence of God. So, okay, well, I want to transfer my righteousness to everybody else. Well, you're only one created being. Maybe I could transfer that righteousness, but I could probably only transfer it to one person. But how on earth could I, as a created being, even if I had just done my job, remember, a created being, just doing your job is being righteous and not sinning. That's what's expected. Keep the law. So if I were able to do that, or if I were an angel, if I were Michael the Archangel, and I lived a perfect life as a man, and I got to the end, then God would say, yes, that's what I expected of you. As a created being, you owed me that. And Michael said, well, yeah, but I want to give my righteousness to somebody else. Well, how his righteousness is equal to, I don't know how many people. But the only one who didn't owe allegiance to the Father is God Himself. God Himself owed no allegiance to Himself. He freely chose to put Himself under the law. And only God's life could be valuable enough to cover the sins of all men, to purchase back every created being. That's the way I think of it. So when I conceptualize it like that, Jesus had to be God. Only God could fulfill the law. No other man was capable. And only the sacrifice of the blood of God Himself could be valuable enough to cover the sins of all men. Any other created being, you know, that's what a lot of these non-Trinitarians wanted to believe, that Jesus was just a man, or he was an angel, or he was something other than God. But if he was created, then he owed allegiance. He owed perfect obedience. He didn't go over and above. But Jesus willingly humbled himself. He willingly took on the form of a servant. He didn't have to do that. And his blood, being God, was sufficient to cover the sins of all men. Those are a couple of the reasons I believe that Jesus had to be God. So anyway, I went 4 minutes over. Anybody have any questions? Or Carly's back there. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah.
And in that, though, I've thought about this many times.